Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to assemble and gather together to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you might sanctify the believers here with your truth, because your word is true. We thank you for the incarnation of the Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We thank you, Lord, for that incarnate glory that the disciples beheld on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know that this previews the second coming glory of the Savior. And Father, we look forward to the Savior and his coming for the church first, Father, to rapture us out before the tribulation, and then the second coming to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. And help us, Lord, to take in your word with positive volition this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I just want to review briefly before we move on. We're dealing with the believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. And the last time we looked at the various feasts pointing to the coming Savior in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And I have no idea why the words are cut off on the end. Maybe see if we can fix that. But let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance or body is of Christ. And this verse indicates that the various festivals celebrated in the Old Testament pointed to the coming Christ, pointed to the Savior, just like a shadow points to the reality of the person. And that word substance, by the way, translated in verse 17, means body. It's the Greek word soma. It means the body is of Christ. And so the essence that the shadow pointed to was the Savior. Why did God give those feasts and festivals? To point the nation to the coming Messiah. And therefore we have the typology of the various feasts given there in the Old Testament. Now, let's just review those feasts, the festivals of the Lord. We have seven in total. We have four occurring early on in the year. The first three are grouped together in the first month of the year. It's interesting. And the last three in the seventh month of the year are grouped together. And then we have a great gap of time between the first set and the second set. Just to summarize, the first four pointed to the first coming of Christ. The first coming of Christ. The last three point to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, we have the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways related to each one of these feasts. First of all, the Passover. We saw that on the 14th day of the first month, the nation of Israel was to celebrate their exodus from Egypt and the Passover that was put on the blood of the doorpost to show that God spared those individuals in the house from death because of the shed blood of a lamb. And certainly this pictures our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that Christ, our Passover, has been shed for, his blood has been shed for us. So this is a closer look at the first three here. So the Passover feast typifies Christ's finished work on the cross, Calvary. We saw that the second feast pictures the believer's holy walk. This would be the 15th day of Nisan, which will actually be the Sabbath day. And Paul speaks about putting off leaven in our life, picturing sin. And therefore, we need to walk pure in light of what Christ has accomplished with his redemption. It's interesting, on the third day, exactly the 16th of Nisan, we had the Feast of First Fruits. The first fruits were waved, which indicates that there's more harvest to come. And the first fruits pictures the resurrection, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 and 23. Christ's resurrection is a precursor of the believer's resurrection. But it was on this very day that Christ rose from the dead, the day after the Sabbath. And we saw that in the book of Luke. We had the preparation of the Sabbath. We had the Sabbath day. And then we had the day after when Christ rose from the dead. So I believe Christ was crucified on Friday, rested in the grave on Saturday, and then arose from the dead on Sunday. So we had the perfect day. The very day that those were celebrated was the day in AD 33, the very day of the week, put it that way, in the very day of that month that these feasts were celebrated. And I don't think that was, it wasn't by coincidence that God was making a connection here that these feasts pointed to the coming Savior. Even the Feast of Pentecost did pointed here to the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits, in which God initiated the church. Now, look at this. Nisan 10, as we saw, if you look at study the Passover, before the 14th day, the lamb was presented. And this exactly was the day of Christ's triumphal entry, the presentation of the lamb. The lamb was sacrificed on 14th Nisan. And this is Friday in April 3rd of AD 33 when Christ died. This parallels that. He's our Passover lamb, as Paul said. And then the 16th day pictures the resurrection of the Savior. And it was on that exact day that that feast was celebrated that Christ arose bodily from the dead. And so we have not only the right day of the week, but as in the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week, the right year. It's amazing, Passover does not always fall on Friday. You know that. Passover does not always fall on Friday. There's only a few years around the life of Christ that Passover fell on Friday. One was AD 30. That's why so Robert Anderson thought initially that that was the year that Christ was crucified in his calculations. But Harold Honer, I think, refined it. And Friday fell on the day of Passover in April 3rd, AD 33, when Christ died on the cross. The lamb was presented when Christ rose from the, Christ presented himself as king in March 30th when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So we have several major prophecies that came together in the last week of Christ. Now, going back to this chart, and this is just review, we went in further detail last week, but 50 days later, we had the Feast of Pentecost. And this pictures the beginning of the church. The church itself was a mystery, not presented in the Old Testament. The fact that Jew and Gentile would be equal, that's not contained in the symbolism here, the feast. But it's interesting, we have two wave lobes, which many dispensations believe represent Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ, the church. Now, after the Feast of Pentecost, we have a long gap in time before the final fall feast. And that's in the seventh month of the year. We have three feasts, and I believe these represent God's restoration of Israel in the future kingdom. And Christ, of course, is the one who will perform this in the sense that the Feast of Trumpets is mentioned first. And then we have the Feast of Atonement on the 10th day of that month, and then the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles on the 22nd day of the month. Those final feasts picture the second coming of Christ, in which he will restore the nation. They all relate to Israel. This is very important. These feasts relate to what God is doing for the nation Israel, including his death and resurrection. Obviously, he died for the church as well, but God pictures what he's doing for the nation Israel. That's very important because this was given to Jews in the Old Testament. Understand this. Why I say that is some people take the Feast of Trumpets as the rapture. If that's the case, then this would be the first mention of the rapture in the Bible, and they wouldn't understand. Jews, rapture, what are you talking about? What's the rapture? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. There's nothing there. I mean, the Bible, and Daniel even, predicts the second coming of Christ and his kingdom being established. The idea of the church is a mystery age. It was unforeseen. Very important. And people who study prophecy do not understand ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. In order to understand eschatology, you need to understand the nature and purpose of the church. The church is a mystery. Chafer said it's an intercalation in God's program. It wasn't an afterthought. God planned the church, obviously, knew the church would exist, But after Israel rejected the kingdom offer, and God snuck in this age, so to speak, calling both Jew and Gentile into one body, the mystery age called the church. And it ends with a mystery event in Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be what? Changed. And so that event ends in the mystery event of the transformation of living believers at the coming of Christ. That was unforeseen. Unforeseen in the Old Testament. Therefore, what fits better, I think, concerning the Feast of Trumpets is the fact that there'll be a great shofar trumpet blown to regather the nation of Israel back to their land. And so since this deals with Israel's feast, it's related to Israel, and I think the Lord, though, will cause the nation, or cause the Jews who are scattered around the world to return back to the land. That's the first step in their ultimate transformation or restoration. We would call even the national salvation of Israel. Regather them back to their land. And we see that the trumpets mentioned in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 11, and also Matthew 24, 31. After the second coming, Christ will sound the trumpet. That's not the rapture. And that trumpet will regather, by that trumpet blast, the angels will go out and regather the children of Israel back to their land. And that will occur during the Feast of Trumpets. So there'll be a trumpet blown for not the coming of Christ for the church, but for the rapture, or not the rapture, but for the restoration of Israel. Older dispensationalists had this. Unfortunately, Arnold Fruitenbaum has adopted the idea that the Feast of Trumpets relates to the rapture, but Tommy Ice disagrees. So there's great men that disagree on this issue. I go with Tommy Ice on this. He has a book, Charting the End Times, and he holds to what Larkin originally did. Larkin charted, and this not initially in color, someone else colored the Larkin's chart here, but Larkin originally, at the turn of the prior century, said it fit the Feast of Trumpets, and I think I hold to that position here. But it's interesting that after the Feast of Trumpets would be the Feast of Atonement, and this would be the application of Christ's finished work sacrifice to the nation when their sins will be atoned for. Zechariah 13 indicates, verse 1, that there'll be a fountain for cleansing of the nation of Israel's sins. So after they're regathered back to the land, God cleanses them from their sins. So there's the new covenant, by the way, which we studied in the first hour, would be the application of this. And this would be the symbolism of the Feast of Atonement. Then finally, we have the Feast of Booths. And there are several passages that indicate that this feast relates to the coming kingdom. So after Israel is returned back to the land, and then their sins are cleansed, God will permanently cause them to inherit the promised land that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that was pictured here, by the way, the symbolism of being in a temporary structure, which, by the way, looked forward to Israel's possession of the land. They dwelt in these temporary structures that were really flimsy on purpose to show that they were in the wilderness waiting for their permanent possession in the land. So ultimately, these little booths pointed to the fact that they would not be in the wilderness forever. God will restore them to their land under Joshua, and then eventually here under the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would permanently possess the land. And when Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, in Matthew 16, at the end of that chapter, in chapter 17, by the way, at the end of chapter 16, he said, there'll be some of you who will not taste death before I come in my kingdom. Now, let's look at that, because some people confuse that as saying that, well, that means the kingdom was implemented when Christ rose from the dead. We're in the kingdom. No. Let's look at that. Why it's on my mind. No extra charge, by the way. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at the last verse there. Or last section there. Verse 16:28. The chapter division here is unfortunate because this really helps you understand what chapter 17 is all about. Chapter 16, 27, let's go back to that. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. Look at verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father. That's the second coming, right? And He will, with His angels, later on, Matthew 23, remember, and 24. Remember Jesus 24:31, by the way, 24, verse 30 and 31. Christ's second coming, right, with angels. And then He will reward each one according to his works. That's the reward program for believers. Verse 28, He says, assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Okay? All right. Well, we have who there? Peter. And we have James and John, chapter 17, verse 1. Right? Peter, James, and John. And what was Jesus doing? He was showing them a preview of the coming kingdom. He said, I'm going to show you here really a preview, just like in the movies, especially around Christmas time, you have previews of coming movies. But this is a preview of his kingdom. And Peter writes about it later, by the way, and he relates it to the coming kingdom. So the preview was Christ being transformed with great glory, right? This is interesting because verse 27 says this, back to 27 again, connected dots here. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. Then we see what? The glory of the Son of Man in chapter 17. See? But that was simply a preview of Christ's second coming. See? All right. Now, because we know that he didn't come with his angels. Angels did not appear in the Mount Transfiguration incident, right? But it was showing what would come in the future. All right. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led him up to a high mountain, and he was transfigured. That means he was this to shine from what was inside was allowed to shone forth outwardly, from the inside out, literally. He shone forth from the inside. His Shekinah glory was veiled when he took on human flesh. You remember what John wrote about this glory? And we beheld his what? Glory. When? When, John? John 1:14? Here. John witnessed the glory of Christ. We beheld his glory. John 1:14. He was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them. Now, why these two characters? They're related to the second coming of Christ. And by the way, I think they relate to the two witnesses that will appear before Christ's second coming. And so therefore, they're there. Elijah's related. Malachi speaks about the coming of Elijah. And he comes right before the second coming of Christ. So Elijah's coming right before the millennial kingdom. And Moses there with him. So both of these represent prophets that preview the second coming. And notice here, Peter says, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three booths. Tabernacles, this was probably the festival of booths related here. Let's take three booths, okay? Because that's the way they celebrated the coming kingdom and their permanent possession of the land. Let's make three booths here. One for us, one for you, one for Elijah. Okay? And then we have a voice from heaven that testified to the nature of Christ. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Disciples fell on their feet and were greatly afraid. And then now as they came down to the mount, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. His disciples asked him, why then does the scribe say Elijah must come first? Remember Malachi. He said to them, Behold, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say Elijah has come already and you did not know him. That doesn't mean John the Baptist is Elijah, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and the nation rejected him. So it was a preview of the second coming. So this whole event here is tied into, here I think, the tabernacle, the booth, Feast of Booths, which picture Israel's millennial rest. We also saw, by the way, in the book of Zechariah, that this is one of the main feasts that will be celebrated in the kingdom. And Zechariah, we saw that in Zechariah 14, 16 through 21. All right, that's my preview. I'm going to preach this message again. Okay, so let's go forward here. So this all relates to the subject of the purpose of the law. And the one purpose I wanted to start out with is the law was given to point the nation to their coming Messiah. One of the purposes of the law. And that's later on in the notes here. All right. Now, what are other purposes of the law? Why did God give the Mosaic Law? Okay, why did God give the Mosaic Law? Well, he gave it to reveal God's holiness. Again, the law was not given to the Gentile nations. The law was given to one nation, period. The nation of Israel. The law was given to one nation only, the nation of Israel. Remember, after we have the flood and we have the Table of Nations, remember chapter 11, then God calls one man out from among the nations. And God calls that man Abraham. And God's going to start forming a nation to his honor and glory. And that's why God deals with the nation Israel, one nation, as a testimony and light to other nations. So primarily God deals with that one nation, the nation of Israel, and he privileged them and blessed them, as Paul says, and gave them the law in Romans chapter 9. See, it was given to Israel alone. Remember, the covenants and the law was given to Israel alone. And Paul says in Romans 2, 14, the Gentiles did not have the law. They had conscience. Okay. Another thing I want to point out in the coming weeks, there's a difference between the moral law of God and the Ten Commandments. Now certainly, I think 9 out of the 10, except the Sabbath day, is part of God's moral law. Meaning that stealing has always been wrong. Killing has always been wrong. Committing adultery has always been wrong in every dispensation. All right. But that's part of God's moral law that's transdispensational. And even the Gentiles, which have not the law, were fulfilling the law through conscience. God gave them a sense that murder is wrong. God gave them a sense in their heart that adultery is wrong. God gave them a sense in their heart that this is what they should do, even though it wasn't written down and encoded yet. But what the law did do for the nation of Israel was to magnify God's holiness. And it showed God is set apart, and that's the whole thing. If you look at the word Leviticus, even all the various washings and rituals, it shows that they're not like the Canaanites. See, we scratch our head at some of the things they had to do, thinking, that doesn't make any sense. Why did they do that? Why did God say, you can't do that, and wear, you know, clothing that's, you know, mixed and all that? And two different types of material. Well, that was some of the things the pagans were doing in some of their rituals. And God says, I don't want you to be like the pagans. Don't dress like them. Don't eat like them. Don't walk like them. Don't act like them. You're different. You're set apart. And so even in their day-by-day living, they were to live as set apart to God. God sanctified the nation. And that reflected God's character, who is set apart from sin. His holiness. So, first purpose. Let's look at Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth. For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So all the things that God gave, and even the unclean, the clean animals, and certain things they could eat, and certain things they could not eat, was to show their set apartness to God. It was a picture of them, of God's holiness. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22 through 27. If you want a picture of the holiness of God, look at Mount Sinai. When God gave his holy commands, and he gave the, including the Ten Commandments, they're mentioned here, by the way, in Deuteronomy 5. By the way, where Deuteronomy means second law. We have the Ten Commandments, normally we think of in Exodus chapter 20. They're also repeated in Deuteronomy 5. Something duo means two. Nomos means law. So where Deuteronomy literally means second law. They're repeated here, Deuteronomy 5. But Deuteronomy 5:22, these are the words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, thick darkness, a loud voice, and added no more. What would that all depict? Would you be afraid if you saw fire raging, clouds, thunder, darkness, and all those things, and then an earthquake? Would that be a little bit fearful? Look at verse 23. So it was when you heard the voice in the midst of darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes, of the elders, saying, surely the Lord God, our God, has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice in the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with men and still lives. And now verse 25, now therefore why should we die? And he goes on here. And so all that God revealed to them was to cause them to fear him. To fear him. Now look at Hebrews. Hebrews elaborates on this. Hebrews 12, 18 through 20. And there are two books, by and large, written dealing with return to law and legalism. Although Romans does mention that as well. Galatians and Hebrews. Galatians and Hebrews. And there were Jews who were saved, part of the church, the body of Christ, in this new era under grace. And they were returning back to the law, either for justification or for sanctification, even to try to live the Christian life. They were placing themselves back under the law, and they were severely rebuked and condemned. And that we had the five warning passages, which I believe in Hebrews, are addressed to born-again believers going back under the law and legalism. Warning to them. And they were trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now that Christ has come, they were going back to literally the blood of bulls and goats, which could never remove sin. And so the book of Hebrews is a clear warning, but Hebrews ends up with a contrast of the Mount Sinai and the city of Jerusalem. And what a contrast between law and grace. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burnt with fire. And then he says, into blackness, darkness, and tempest or wind. Think about the phenomena at the foot of Mount Sinai. Fire, blackness, dark, it's dark. Wind, and then this trumpet sounding, and the voice of words. So that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I don't want to hear anymore. It's so horrible, so terrific. Now, you think Moses like, that's just God talking, right? Don't worry about it. Well, let's read on here, verse 20. For they could not endure what was commanded. Any lawkeeper should read that. They could not endure the full brunt of God's holiness. And if so much as an animal touched the mountain, even touch it, it should be stoned or shot with an arrow. Wow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceeding afraid and trembling." Moses was scared. He was trembling at the presence of God. But you haven't come to that mountain. You want to go back to Mount Sinai? That's the picture. The author of the Hebrews was drawing this picture to those who were reverting back to temple ritual, Judaism, the Mosaic Law. You want to go back to that mountain that even Moses was afraid? And notice here, but you've come to Mount Zion. That's your future. Your future is not at the foot of Mount Sinai, but that beautiful city of God. The heavenly Jerusalem, we have, that's your destiny in Revelation 21 and 22. And innumerable company of angels, the church of the firstborn, spirits of just men made perfect, it's Old Testament saints. Jesus will be there, mediator, new covenant, that speaks better things of angels. He said, that's your future destiny by grace, versus standing at the foot of God's holiness. Now granted, God gave that to show that he is a holy God. I think this goes hand in hand with the next purposes to reveal sin and show that shows their guilt, and no one can be righteous before a holy God. And that's why we have failure. But look at Romans chapter 7. Paul even admitted this. He said, you know what? Unless the law came aside, I really didn't know that this was, in God's eyes, sin as far as that's concerned. But the law really brought to light this fact. Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy. You say, well, the problem is not with the law. We'll see later, the problem is with man and his sinfulness. See, the law is holy, the commandment holy, just and good. But notice here, Paul says in Romans 7, verse 10, the commandment which was to life, do this and live, right? I found to bring what? Death. You know, man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. Death. 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 And so, by the way, Paul says in verse 7, what shall I say then? Is the law sinful? Well, you're thinking about bad. Is it sinful? If it's sinful? No. The law's not sinful, but you are. So certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. There it is. I knew about sin when the law came. For I have not known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. Well, that's the opposite effect, you would think, right? Just give someone a list of rules to do and, you know, they'll be better for it. Actually, it produces the opposite effect. They're thinking about that. The classic example is the yard sign, keep off the grass. You have children in the neighborhood, normally ignore your lawn or don't care, could care less. Put a sign, keep off the grass on your front lawn. Oh, that temptation. Oh, I want to go on the grass. I want to do that. As soon as you post that sign there, they'll think about that. Apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the law came along to reveal the very nature of God. God is absolutely set apart. And man cannot measure up to that holy standard. And by the way, this is why, as I mentioned earlier, the law was a tutor, a disciplinarian and teacher. And that twofold purpose, we look mainly at the teaching aspect, but it pointed the nation to Christ. And part of the gospel is that I need to realize I have a need for salvation. I'm guilty before a holy God. And all of us have fallen short of God's glory. Paul argues this in Romans. We've all fallen short of God's glory. And for the nation of Israel, that should reveal to them their guilt before a holy God. And because of that, God gave a lamb. God gave the coming Messiah. God gave a substitute. His name later is Jesus Christ. He's the anointed one, Psalm chapter 2. All the prophecies and typology should have driven the nation to the Lord, and once he arrived on the scene, they should have welcomed him. The law had that purpose, pointing them their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. You see that? And so God is absolutely set apart. He's holy. Now, his nature has not changed, by the way. We think, well, the Old Testament pictures a God of holiness and wrath and anger and justice, and New Testament pictures a God of love. You know, well, God's character is mentioned of being loving in the Old Testament as well, and gracious and forgiving. And therefore, God has not changed. Now, the focus may be different, though. The focus is now on the cross and what Christ provided, yes, and forgiveness. But God is still holy today as well. But appointed should have pointed the nation to the Messiah. And therefore, this goes hand in hand with B. It exposes man's sinfulness. And the nation of Israel, let's put it this way. The Gentiles had conscience, but the nation Israel and their guilt before God. Notice, I study this interesting, and they got new insight into what this passage is saying in 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Notice it doesn't say to all Jew and Gentile. Very important. Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Well, who's under the law? The nation of Israel was under the law, right? The Jews. The physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament were under the law. Why? God gave the law that every mouth may be stopped. Now, prior, he began Romans with the guilt of the Gentiles. That's obvious. Oh, these pagan Gentiles, these immoral Gentiles, without God, without the one creator, true creator. They're idol worshipers, they're adulterers, they're fornicators, they're evil people, they're unholy, they're ungodly. Yeah, they're guilty before God. Paul says they had a conscience, but they rebelled against that conscience. But then God gave the law to Israel, saying, we have God's holy commands. We're God's chosen people. We're God's special people. And Paul says, you know what? You're pointing your finger to Gentiles, but you're just as guilty as well. And the law should have pointed that fact out to you, that you could not fulfill what God required. You're a sinner, and you're guilty. And so the conscience of the Gentiles and the law acted to show that the whole world is guilty. Those under the law, and then those with Gentile conscience. Well, let's look at this. So, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Then he says in verse 20, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Here's the purpose of the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I've given the illustration before. The law is like a mirror. Remember, James uses that illustration. You look into a mirror in the morning, and you can see all the imperfections. Your hair is in the wrong place. You got these things that need to be covered, you know, and you ladies know all about that. You know, guys, just make sure this is okay. I look good. Not just exactly like that. I had a friend, though, who just spent like an hour on his hair. I said, Mike, just wash it and just comb it. Oh, you know, spend an hour on your hair. Had to be just right. But the mirror reflects who you are. The mirror cannot wash my face. The mirror doesn't comb my hair. It just shows me who I am. The law is like that. The law was given to show man's guilt before a holy God, to show man's sinfulness before a holy God. And they should have looked at, I filled that one. Missed that one. I'm guilty. You sin at one point, James says, you're guilty of what? The whole thing. See? And the law was given not to try to be justified. Oh, in order to go to heaven, I need to not kill and not steal and not commit adultery, and I got to, you know, do all these other things, got to do everything a God requirement, and I'm trying, I'm striving, and you fail, you know. Well, the whole world's guilty. But you're not justified by being good. You're not justified by keeping the law. The nation should have realized that. They were, even today, the Jews today miss it. They're trying to establish their own righteousness, as Paul said, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And they fail. And notice here, where no flesh is justified, and this leads us, verse 21, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Wow, what righteousness is that? Not by doing this and being righteous by the law, keeping the law, but imputed righteousness, God-given righteousness, which is by a simple act of faith. And he goes into the justification by faith in the following chapter. Not by trying to keep the law. And later on, he deals with sanctification. You know, both justification, some people, you know, will say, well, yeah, we understand today that we're not justified by the law, but we try to keep the law in order to be sanctified. No, Paul argues in Galatians 3, no, that's not how you're sanctified either. We're not under the law anymore. And let's go back to this point B, this thought then. Chapter 7, verse 8. Romans 7, 8. Let's look back at Paul again. Sin taking opportunity by the commandment. Notice, it took advantage by the commandment. Took opportunity by the commandment. Produced in me all manner of evil desire. The opposite effect. Well, in order to be holy, I got to live by the law. So that's why I go back. Try that? No. All manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Now I'm going to jump ahead of my notes. I add this down the track later, but can't help myself. Let's look at Galatians. Let's go over Galatians. Keep that thought in Romans 7. He talks about covetousness, right? Let's take a look at Galatians 5. Verse 16. Remember Paul talks about evil desire by the law, right? Law did what? Stirred up evil desire, right? How do we overcome the flesh today in the grace age? Not by going back under the law. Not by posting the Ten Commandments and reminding ourselves of that. Although we need to know that standard of God's moral law. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't have any objection against that. We have to realize that in the church age, God has given us his resources to live for him. Chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You ever see that any place in the Old Testament under the law? No, this is a grace age command. Church age. Walk by means of the Spirit. Was the Spirit given to all believers in the Old Testament? No. Since Pentecost, the beginning of the church, God gave now the Holy Spirit. He is our helper. He's our enabler. He's our comforter. And only by the power of the Spirit can we overcome those fleshly desires. Also, the cross of Christ crucified the judge, the old man, the old sin nature. There's a struggle going on. The flesh lust against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are opposites. So even as a Christian, you do not do the things that you desire. Verse 18, read this, look at this. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Why? Well, the Spirit of God produces holiness in our life now. Not by law keeping. The works of the flesh are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and it goes on. But the fruit of the Spirit, look at verse 22. Self-control, by the way. And one of those things, look at verse 23, self-control. Right? Against, look at 23 again. Let's look at 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, God, you can't work up these things in your life. I'm going to try to be joyful today. I'm going to sing a joyful song. If I'm walking in fellowship with God, joy comes naturally. You ever think about that? Just like a branch abiding in the vine that produces fruit, it comes naturally. This is how it operates in the church age under grace. The fruit of the Spirit is, I can't do this by my own power. I need the helper. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering toward others, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. See that? What a contrast between law and grace right there. So we're going to head to that idea. You know, the idea, oh, well, you're telling people to be antinomian. You dispensationalists believe you're not under the law, therefore you're against the law. You're antinomian. You're thinking we're like on the Wild West. It's no rules abide. I'm just out there to do my own thing. And that's not what God's saying. That's not what the Word of God is saying. And that's not what we're saying here. We have the law of Christ. There are many commands in the New Testament under grace. But now we have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We have God's resources available at our use in order to fulfill His words. And that's the beauty of grace. And grace is a teacher. And it teaches us in Titus 2:11 to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present evil age, while we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Savior. But the law was given to the nation to say, look, I'm sinful, I'm guilty before God. And that should have functioned side by side with, when you violate the law, what do? Let's go to the temple, provide a substitute. And I was teaching them, you cannot redeem yourself. God is your Redeemer, and then your Messiah ultimately will be your redemption. It should have pointed the nation to the Lord Jesus Christ. So both their guilt and the fact that Christ in typology is the one who will redeem the nation should have caused them pause, especially when the Messiah came on the scene. Now, Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered for what reason? Here, the law entered that the offense might increase. The law came along that sin might increase. Yeah. You add more laws to the books, guess what? You have more violators of the law. You ever think about that? Oh, our solution today is we need to add more laws. Really? That's what we do when we're in a crisis. Oh, someone shoots someone else, we got to have gun control. We got to just add another, more law. We already have the laws. That's not the problem. The problem is with the heart, desperately wicked. Need to change that. Preach the gospel. Let God change these people. Teach them the Word of God. That's the solution. No, that's not what we want to hear. I'm not preaching this morning. Just exhorting, right? Okay. Now, the law entered that what might abound? The offense. Add another law. We're guilty. But where sin abounded, by the way, grace superabounded. And this is where we get to him, grace that is greater than all our sins. I kind of laugh at people when they hear, well, I can't go to church. If I go to church, the roof would fall in. I'm so evil, I'm so wicked. You're really arrogant. You're arrogant. You can't out-sin God's grace in a sense. God's grace is available to all sinners. Everyone could be saved if they believe the gospel. No one is excluded. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Sing that hymn a few times. Think about it. Now look at Romans chapter 7 verse 10. Back to this same section here. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. Oh, man. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin that I might appear sin was producing death in me through what is good. so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. I'd put it this way, it's like taking a magnifying glass to sin. The law highlighted it. God said, this is wrong. You're going along, oh, I don't know that's right. Or you're going down the road, just blazing down the road at your own speed, and all of a sudden, there's a sign there, speed limit. Oh, I thought everything was hunky-dory until that sign appeared. Boom, now I'm a violator. Now I broke the law. Now some of you would never go over the speed limit, I know. You used to, though. Okay, we won't talk about that. Now, the law came along, a similar idea to strengthen sin. And Paul says, in dealing with the resurrection, you know what? Because of sin, what results? What's the result of sin? Wages of sin is what? Death. Okay, death. All right. Good answer. Now, the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we know that God will raise again our bodies. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Every time you go to a funeral, remind yourself of that. This person's here because of sin. You think, wow, they weren't bad. I'm talking about they inherited an old sin nature from Adam. We're all guilty, right? A person dies because of sin. It brings what? Death. But you know what? What's the strength? What gives strength to sin? The law. The law magnifies sin. But, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He was our sin bearer. He is the life giver, the conquer death. But strength gives sin, the law gives strength to sin. Now, another purpose of the law, to unify and distinguish Israel as a nation. They were to be functioning in their society separate, apart from others. Let me put it this way. Again, people look at all the various regulations and they try to apply them today and they have problems with that and they can't do it exactly like that. Some of the things they can, some of the things they can't, because some of the things require you have to be geographically in the land, like go to the temple. Now, how are you going to fulfill that command today? Go to the temple, unless you take a plane trip to Israel, and even there, the temple's not in existence. It's been destroyed. But God gave those things so that Israel and surrounding the nations would be distinct. He gave certain laws in our country, by the way. There's certain laws that have changed. Laws were given early on in our history for a reason, and then later on, they ceased to have their proper function or use. But God gave the law to Israel so that they would be set apart from other nations. Look at Exodus 19:5. Exodus 19:5-8. And they could function as a united people. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy what? Nation. The whole nation. See? These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And so they were to be a set apart nation. And let's take a look at Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. Psalm 147, verse 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. Notice, he did not declare to other nations his holy law. Clear. As for his judgments, they have not known them, the other nations. As for his commands, his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. See? They were to be a kingdom of priests as a light to other nations. And therefore, other nations came to them. And even as Rahab realized that, that your God is the one true God, right? And so the nation was a witness, God dealing with that nation. Now, so the nation to have coherence had certain laws as to live and cohere as a nation. Now, also the law was given for Israel's daily walk and worship of God. That's part of the sacrificial system and the feasts. The law was given. The people have been purchased and redeemed by blood. They belong to God in that sense. The people purchased and possessed by God need a provision for forgiveness of sins and restoration of fellowship. The law was given to meet this need. The five offerings described in Leviticus 1 through 7 were instituted to God to supply this provision. Worship of God was a vital need of his redeemed people. So he told Israel to observe certain feasts annually as an integral part of her worship. The feast cannot be separated from the law. The one without the other would have been and still is meaningless. So it's part of our worship, part of their worship. But in contrast to the purpose of the law, our walk and worship in the church age is distinct from the law. And we'll begin there next time. But I just want to point out why God gave the law to the nation Israel, to reveal his holiness, to expose the sinfulness of man, to cause offenses to abound, to strengthen sin, to unite Israel as a coherent nation, and then to provide a basis for Israel's walk and worship, and then I would add to reveal Christ, to reveal the coming Savior. All right, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history. We know that it is perfect. But help us to rightly orientate to you through what you have done since the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that through your death on the cross, you provided life and even the spiritual life. We have everything necessary to live a godly life available as a grace age believer. Help us to learn to walk by your power, your strength, your enablement, by your unmerited favor. Thank you, Lord, so much for what Calvary has provided and what you provided for us as we stand in grace. Continue to help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's to him we give all praise, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen.